If you have your Bible with you, please open it to Mark chapter 6. I want us today to look at verses 45 through 52. Mark chapter 6. As you well know, that when Jesus was on our earth, he performed many miracles during his 3 years of ministry. And among the standouts, miracles that is, that most people remember, if you ask them to name them, I believe are four. First, we have the Lord changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Second, we have the Lord feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Third, we have the day he raised Lazarus from the dead after being 4 days in the tomb. And fourth, we have Jesus walking on the stormy waters of the Galilean Sea. And that fourth miracle, the time that Jesus walked on water, is what I want us to look at this morning. It's what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 6. And as we consider this miracle, this stupendous miracle, the question I will address concerns the why. The why of this supernatural event. Why did Jesus perform this miracle? What purpose was served? What message is communicated to his disciples as well as to us when Jesus bends the laws of nature and walks on the waters of the Galilean Sea? You survey the Gospels, you will learn that Jesus never performed a miracle simply to demonstrate his power and amaze the people who were present. Jesus was not some kind of traveling magician seeking to amuse the crowds and astound them with his miraculous and amazing power. His miracles were done always with a purpose in mind. For by his miracles, Jesus communicates spiritual truth about himself and about the redemptive work that he came to do. And what we will discover about the person and work of Jesus when he walks on the stormy waters of the Galilean Sea is twofold. First, we will see Jesus is the Lord who forever watches over us. Second, we will see Jesus is the Lord who is sufficient to save us. That is what we will see in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. So let's go ahead and read those verses at this time and listen as Mark recounts the day that God incarnate took an early morning stroll on the stormy waters of the Galilean Sea. Mark begins in these words. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? Well, God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We're so blessed to have a written copy of Scripture before us. And as we hear this word preached, we've already heard it read. Lord, as we hear it now proclaimed, we pray it is in the power of your Spirit. We desire to grow in our understanding of the truth that it conveys. Grant, Father, us ears to hear. Grant us soft hearts that are ready for the word to be planted within them. So by the Spirit, you will water them. That word you plant, make it to grow. And as it grows, we will grow more in conformity to our Savior Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. As I mentioned in the introduction to the sermon, we discovered two important truths about the person and work of Jesus when he bends the laws of nature, so to speak, and walks on the stormy waves of the Galilean Sea. First, Jesus is the Lord who forever watches over us. Jesus is the Lord who forever watches over us. And you see that in verses 45 through 48, where Mark reveals, though Jesus dismissed his disciples away from his person, he did not send them away from his presence. See what Mark writes in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, when Mark writes, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, Mark uses a word, a Greek word, that conveys a strong sense of urgency. Jesus is very urgent about getting his disciples into the boat. And it also reveals, by means of this verb that signifies urgency, it also reveals the disciples were not too thrilled to get into the boat and leave Jesus. Therefore, he must urgently make them do so despite their reluctancy, despite their hesitancy, despite them dragging their feet. He is urgently pushing them to get into the boat. And though Mark does not reveal why Jesus makes his disciples leave so quickly, John's account of the same incident, found in chapter 6, verses 14 through 15 of his gospel, provides the answer. For there we discover the 5,000 men plus women and children that Mark mentions in the previous verses of chapter 6 were so impressed after Jesus had miraculously fed them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. They want to take him by force and crown him as king of Israel. And why do they want to crown Jesus king of Israel? Well, first of all, they liked the fact that their bellies were filled. And secondly, so he can fulfill their messianic expectations. Now, if he's got the power to transform 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish into meals that can feed probably 10,000 plus people, certainly he can also rid Israel of the Roman invaders who occupy their land and brutally oppress them. They want him as their king for the purpose of getting rid of the Roman occupiers. But since this is not what Jesus was sent by the Father to do, he immediately sends his disciples away by boat to Bethsaida, lest they too get caught up in this messianic fever that is beginning to percolate among the people. He doesn't want them to get caught up in the excitement. This is early in his ministry. It would be easy for them to do. So he is getting them into the boat to get them away from the crowds in order that they might not get wrapped up in all this excitement. And once the disciples are on the way, Jesus tells the large crowd to go home. And according to verse 46, he then went up on a mountain, or we would say a very large hill, that overlooks the Galilean Sea, and he went there to pray. Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark, you will discover on three separate occasions, Jesus withdrew to a solitary place to pray. The first time is in chapter 3, verse 13, when Jesus prays alone prior to selecting the 12 men who will be his apostles. The second time is here in verse 46. And the third time is in chapter 14, verses 34 through 36, when Jesus leaves Peter, James, and John to go off by himself to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane only hours before he is arrested. So Mark gives us three specific occasions when Jesus broke away by himself to pray. Now, I'm sure there were many more, but these are three he mentions. And though these three occasions when Jesus prays by himself are very dissimilar, there is a common thread found in all three. On each occasion when Jesus gets alone by himself to pray, he is facing a difficult situation where a critical decision must be made or a crucial action must be taken. So before Jesus will act, he finds this quiet place to pray where, separated from the problems at hand and from the people who continually surround him, he can commune with his Father in prayer to know what the Father wills so he may obey it. Jesus did only what the Father willed, as he himself said on several different occasions, and his time spent with the Father in prayer ensured the will of his Father would always be done. And of course, Jesus is our example. Too often our prayer, I believe, is done in haste or not at all. And if that's the case, in a moment of crisis, we will often react to the situation with frantic efforts to resolve the difficulty in our own strength and abilities, rather than look to God first to direct our course of action. But if Jesus is our example, we should always precede our actions with prayer. Always. Like him, in a moment of crisis, when critical decisions must be made or crucial actions must be taken, our first response should be to pray. And that could be as simple as, "Help me, Lord. Grant me some wisdom." Because sometimes we don't seem to have the time we need where we can get alone to a quiet place, contemplate what's going on in our life. There are those occasions, and we should take advantage of those, but many times things come up quickly. And I believe those quick shouts of prayer, "Help me, Lord, give me wisdom," God answers those. And he answers those in powerful ways. We should always get alone with God in prayer with fellow believers so we may seek his face and plead for his help to direct our actions. And we have many examples of this in Scripture. I'll give you two. Take, for instance, what David writes in Psalm 18, verse 6. And here was a man who was constantly in need of prayer. David writes, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. Help! From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." How beautiful is that? Of course, consider what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He was another man who was constantly in prayer because he was so needful. He writes, "Do not be anxious about anything." Anybody ever get anxious? We're told not to be anxious about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then what will happen? Well, Paul says, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There's the cure for anxiety. Please remind me of that on a continual basis, will you? Like Jesus, Prayer to God should be the first thing that comes to our mind before critical decisions must be made or crucial actions must be taken. Now we notice Jesus prays to the Father in solitude, as verse 46 reveals. And the disciples, they're in the boat, they're making their way to Bethsaida. We read in verses 47 and 48, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he, speaking of Jesus, was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And here in these verses, you have to think about this. We clearly see Jesus is the Lord. He is God, who forever watches over us. And why do I say that? I say it because of this. For even though Jesus dismissed his disciples away from his person, he did not send them away from his presence. And we know this because Mark writes, when Jesus, notice, saw the disciples were painfully, and that is with much muscle aching exertion. You've ever worked out or you've exercised or you were in a sport where your muscles were burning because you were using them so much. This is what this word is saying. Painfully, much muscle aching exertion, Jesus saw the disciples rowing hard against the wind, and they were making slow progress on their journey to Bethsaida. When did Jesus see them? Well, he saw them when he was on top of the mountain in complete darkness because it was evening. And we ask, how did Jesus see them if he was on a mountain in complete darkness? And they were at a distance of several miles. Well, the only way Jesus could have seen them in the darkness was if he was somehow present with them. And he was most certainly present with them. How? By the Spirit. He is not only the Son of Man. Remember, he is also the Son of God. That would be God the Son. And because he is the God of all creation, the Son of God, the words of David in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, could be directly applied to him. And I believe they perfectly fit with this particular occasion. Listen to what David writes and see if you don't agree that these fit Jesus to a T, especially in this occasion where he is up on a mountain in the darkness, yet he sees his disciples struggling in a boat to make it across the sea. David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" He is writing of God. "Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." The disciples get into the boat, likely with some reluctance, and they set out for Bethsaida because Jesus told them to go. And now they are stuck in the middle of a Galilean sea in the darkness of night. Only why? Because they chose to obey the command of Christ. The wind is howling. Their muscles are aching. And for many hours they have been rowing, making little headway. And surely in some ways they no doubt felt abandoned. This was not their idea. Jesus is the only reason they are in this jam. If it had been up to them, they would have gladly stayed on the shore. But he was so insistent they go, so go they did. And now look at them. Look at them, stuck in the middle of the Galilean, barely moving an inch because of that howling wind. And where is Jesus in all this mess? Where is the Lord when they need him the most? Well, Mark reveals in verses 47 and 48, Jesus is with them. He's not with them physically, of course not. But his eye was upon them. He saw them. And he was well aware of their difficulty. Jesus was fully cognizant of their trial, and he will act on their behalf at the appropriate time, as we will see shortly. For Jesus is the Lord, he is God, who forever watches over his people. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 121, verse 4, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And let us not forget that truth. Let us not forget. For there will be times in our life that we, like the disciples, will experience days when God seems distant and totally unaware of our difficulties. We cry out in faith to God, but he does not appear to answer. No help is forthcoming, and our situation does not change for the better and may even get worse. But what do we do in times like those, when it seems like our prayers are hitting a brass wall? What do we do in times like those when we feel as though God is disconnected from us, that he no longer watches us or no longer cares for us? Well, times like these, let us remember God has not left us. He is with us, and his eye is upon us for our good. And at the appropriate time, he will act on our behalf. We see this in the story of Jesus and his disciples. We must trust him. We must wait for him. We must believe that God will act in the appropriate time. But waiting upon God is oftentimes the hardest thing to do, is it not? Does anybody agree with me on that one? We're often a very impatient people in a day and age we live in. It just breeds impatience, if you ask me. That's my thought on the matter. I think it's true to say we like to resolve our problems quickly. Does anybody like to just sit in a problem forever? You're a strange bird if you do. I like to get things done, out of the way, quick, get on. Get that done, get it over with. But sometimes God doesn't let us, does he? He puts us in a certain place and he keeps us there. One man likes to say we like to take care of our problems, is what he says, in a honko second. You ever hear of a honko second? I never did either. But I read a book the other day. We finished the book the other day. Actually, I read this book, I think it's like the fourth time I've read it. It's always encouraging to me, so I read it ever so often. But he defines a honko second like this. It's the time between when the light changes and the person behind you honks his horn. That's a honko second. He claims it's the smallest measure of time known to science. Well, we may like to resolve our problems in a honko second, but most times God is not in a honko hurry. And we can see this in the Gospels. By the way, Jesus dealt with the daily problems he encountered among the people. If you peruse the Gospels, if you read through the Gospels, you will clearly see he was never frantic. Jesus was never worried. He was never in a hurry to intervene in the midst of an immediate crisis, even if the crisis he was facing was life-threatening. I'll give you one example. Take this for example. Do you remember how Jesus responded when he learned his friend Lazarus was close to dying? You're told in John chapter 11, verse 6, he remained 2 more days in the place he was staying before he went to see Lazarus. Someone told him, hey, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, and Lazarus apparently was a close friend of Jesus, he's dying. What did Jesus do? He got up, he ran right to Lazarus, didn't he? No. The Bible says he waited 2 days before he got up to visit Lazarus. And by the time he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was, of course, dead. Now, we may have thought after hearing Lazarus was sick, Jesus would have dropped everything, he would have gone, he would have healed his friend. In fact, Jesus didn't even need to go, did he? He could have just by a word said, Lazarus be healed, and he would have been healed. But he didn't do that, because that was not God's will. Remember, as I said, Jesus did only what the Father willed. And that was not the will of the Father. Instead, the Father intended for Lazarus to die, so when Jesus raised him from the dead, After he was 4 days in the tomb, Jesus would demonstrate without question he is God the Son. For who else but God has the power over life and death? So what may have appeared to some as a cold-hearted response of Jesus when he delayed to see his friend Lazarus after learning he was deathly ill was in fact, remember this, the best thing Jesus could do for Lazarus and the people. That was the best thing that could have happened. For he not only raised Lazarus from the dead, he revealed to those with eyes to see and ears to hear, he is the Son of God who has power over life and death. For as he told Martha, the sister of Lazarus, in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Every time I read that verse out, I said, do I believe this? And that's why I think it's meant to ask. It's to prick us and say, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the resurrection and the life? That by believing in him, by putting our faith and our trust in him, that we will live even though we die. Do you believe this? I believe this. I believe it with all my heart. So let us keep this in mind whenever God seems like he is slow in answering our prayers. Remember, that's our perspective. God is not in a honk or hurry. His delays are always for a good reason, too. Remember, he does all things well. He's perfect. We're not. He knows. We don't. He does everything well. And because he forever watches over us at the proper time, he will do what is best for us and what brings good glory to him. And this brings us to the second important truth we discover about the person and work of Jesus when he bends the laws of nature and walks in the stormy waves of the Galilean Sea. That second truth is this: Jesus is the Lord who is sufficient to save us. You see that in verses 48 through 51. Mark writes in verse 48 about the fourth watch of the night, that would be 3 to 6 a.m., somewhere between that time. He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Those are important words. He meant to pass them by. While it's true, when Jesus bends the law of nature and he walks in the ways of the sea, it is true he demonstrates divine power. Yes, undeniably. The fact that Mark writes those words, he, Jesus, meant to pass them by, gives greater testimony to his divinity than walking on the water itself. For the Greek word translated pass by also occurs in two key passages in the Greek Old Testament that make direct reference to God. First, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses, in need of encouragement, and he was always in need of encouragement, pleads with God to show him his glory, and this happens right after the golden calf incident. And then in Exodus chapter 34, what do we discover? Well, God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. And in verses 6 and 7, note this, God passes by before him. And he proclaims himself to be the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So that is the first incident where God passes by. Second, in 1 Kings 19:11, the prophet Elijah, also in need of encouragement, is told by the Lord to stand at the mouth of a cave in which he has been hiding. And we read in verse 11, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. God passes by Moses. God passes by Elisha. And on both occasions, each man was physically, spiritually, and emotionally worn out. Moses was worn out by the rebellions of Israel, those rebellious children that he had to lead through the wilderness for 40 long years. Elijah was worn out by the pursuit of Ahab and Jezebel, who were on the hunt to kill him. So to revive and renew these men, and to encourage them to press on in the midst of their hardship, God gives them a glimpse of his glory and his power as he passes by them and affirms he is strong to save and mighty to deliver, and he will help them, for he is their God and he is sufficient to save them. And that is the very same message Jesus communicates to his disciples when, as Mark writes, he meant to pass by them. Again, think of the disciples. They have been rowing against the wind for hours. They are barely halfway across the Sea of Galilee. And they are worn out. They are weary. They are discouraged. They are despondent. They are ready to throw in the towel. This was not their idea. They were happy to stay on shore. Jesus told them to go, so they went. But they're ready to give up. Let's just let the wind carry us wherever it will. That's how it is sometimes as we fight the spiritual battles in our culture, isn't it? We get weary and worn out. So much against us. Well, let's just go with the wind. Let's not buck the system any longer. Let's not swim upstream. Let's not protest. Let's not pray against this. Let's not call out what's going on in our culture as evil. Let's just keep ourselves quiet. It can wear you out. That's how the disciples were. They were worn to the core. They needed God to step in and give them some help, and he does. He does. When Jesus, who forever watches over them, strolls on the Sea of Galilee so he might pass them by and give them a fresh revelation of himself as the God of Moses, the God of Elijah, the God of creation, who can bend the laws of nature and walk upon the water just as easily as if he was strolling in the park. And of course, the conclusion would be, if Jesus can do that, he is the Lord their God, who is sufficient to save them from every peril they face, every struggle they encounter, and every enemy who will oppose them in the days to come. After he has died for their sins, after he has risen from the grave, and after he has commissioned them as apostles to take the gospel to the nations and make disciples in his name, Jesus is here preparing his disciples for the hardships to come. And he is giving them a glimpse of his almighty power and his glory to encourage them so they may be sustained and never forget that he is the God who always watches over them. And he is sufficient to save them at the appropriate time. Yet as verses 49 and 50 reveal, the message of the miracle goes right over their heads. As we say, it goes in one ear and then goes out the other. They don't get it. They're clueless. Rather than acknowledge he is the Lord their God who is sufficient to save them, the disciples believe he is what? He's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. But note the compassion of our Lord. God is so patient with us, isn't he? Jesus sees his disciples are terrified. They think he's a ghost. And he immediately seeks to calm their fears and he tells them, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." What beautiful words those are. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. How often do we need to hear those words as well? I hear the echo of those words of Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Where the Lord in those verses, in that verse, tells his very oppressed people, taken captive by their enemies, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's what I hear Jesus saying in those words, "Fear not, for I am with you, disciples. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Jesus is the Lord. He is sufficient to save us. But the disciples, well, sadly, they do not understand. They miss the point of the miracle entirely. We read in verses 51 and 52. "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." In other words, the disciples were still in the dark as it concerns the person and work of Jesus. Certainly we can grant them grace. I probably would have been no different. But nonetheless, it is still incredible. Humanly speaking, as I look at this and I think, how could you miss this? By way of two miracles, okay, the miracle of the loaves is what Mark mentions here. That would be the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children with the five loaves of bread and two small fish. By way of these two miracles, the miracle of the loaves and the miracle of walking on the water that were performed right after, one after another, they had two miracles in sequence, demonstrating Christ's almighty power as God. And Jesus is showing his disciples here he is sufficient as their Savior, who can not only satisfy their needs by means of the bread until they want no more, he can also save them to the uttermost by rescuing them from this Sea of Galilee occasion where the wind is against them. The wind stopped the minute he got in the boat. He is showing them, "I am God. I can satisfy your needs. I can provide for you to the uttermost. I can save you from every peril in your life, most of all the peril of your sin." But they don't get it. We're told here their hearts were hard, their minds were dull, and they missed the truth the miracle communicated. I believe we need to learn from that example, lest we too make the same mistake. You know, in times of hardship and distress, I think we, like the disciples, can miss seeing the hand of God at work in our lives because we become so focused on the problem in front of us, we fail to see that God is always with us working for our good. When answers are not forthcoming immediately, when the problem continues and maybe even gets worse, we feel like God abandons us and our focus is only on the problem, but not what God is actually doing. He's doing something. We may not be able to see it with our eyes, but we can trust that he is doing something. And what he is doing is for our good. The disciples, well, they did not feel as though God was with them. When the wind was blowing hard against them, they couldn't make headway, but they were wrong. Jesus demonstrated that he was always watching over them. And he was with them even when he was physically miles away. And then note, at the perfect time, he went into the waters to save them and bring them safely to shore. And what was true for the disciples is true for all of God's people. The Lord always watches over us. Always. And he is sufficient to save us. And of course, at the appointed time, he too will bring us safely to shore. Heaven shore. At that appropriate time, he will bring us into his presence with gladness and joy. So, as a way to conclude my sermon, while we live in this world still broken by sin, and it is broken, where bodies break down, where dreams can be dashed, and things don't always turn out the way we hoped, let us keep in mind, regardless of whatever storms in life we encounter, Jesus is with us always, and he will never leave us, even if at times he may seem far away. For as we are reminded, that wonderful chapter in the letter to the church in Rome, the Roman Christians, written by the Apostle Paul, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hold tight to that promise. Hold fast to that truth, that Jesus is always with you, and he is sufficient always to save you, now and forevermore. Amen.